had a chance to mark that. If you'll open your Bibles, we'll begin in the book of Acts chapter 17 in just a moment. Wednesday night in our Bible class, we spent some time looking at the subject of denominationalism and how that God's Word calls for there to be unity. We might remember passages like in Ephesians 4 that we've been looking at some, where it talks about that there's one body, and that body being the church. You know, when you look out in the religious world as Christians, though, we see denominationalism. And there's some things we maybe didn't cover Wednesday night, so I was going to cover some of them and kind of deal with what's right about the Lord's church this morning in our lesson. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 16, I think maybe you see sort of Paul's reaction when he saw idolatry in the city of Athens. It says in Acts 17 and verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." You know, he sees idolatry. And in a sense, what you would see in idolatry maybe is that there's people worshiping a host of different gods. And if you go to Ephesians 4 and you read in verse 6, you read that there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so Paul sees people not recognizing that one God and Father, and it provokes his spirit. And he's going to confront that worshiping of idolatry and bring to their mind the one true God that they ought to be serving. And in a sense, I think it just should have the same reaction when we see people claiming there's more than one body. Like we said in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. And we should be just as provoked in a sense and just as concerned about that as Paul was concerned about the idolatry of his day. Certainly we cannot afford to endorse the concept of denominationalism, which is kind of rooted in different division. Instead, we must be calling people to come and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Ephesians 4 and verse 3 talks about. Well, what is some things, though, maybe that you might see about the Lord's church that's different than what you see sometimes in the denominational world around us? One of the things that I think would you could say be correct about the Lord's church is that it refers to itself is called by a scriptural name. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read in the New Testament of different names or different ways the church is described. And 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, it says this letter is addressed to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so sometimes it's referred to by terms like the Church of God. It's sometimes referred to as churches of Christ, these different congregations were. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 it says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ greet you." That would be a proper designation. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about it in these terms in verse 22. It says there, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." The church of the firstborn is one way it's described. And all those kind of help us see maybe at times the church's relationship to Christ or to God, and maybe what it's composed of. At times you read about churches at just a particular place in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 1 it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And so as a church maybe at a particular place, it's the church of Ephesus. And so that tells us where this local congregation was meeting. And so you have names like that in the New Testament. Sometimes you see it being referred to like a kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 talks about how Christ is delivered. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, or God's delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so we have those types of descriptions. And yet when you look out in the denominational world, you see all kinds of different names being used to describe the church. Names that really you don't even read about the church being described as in the Bible. You don't read about a Baptist church. You don't see some church in the Bible called that. You don't read about Methodist churches or Episcopalian or Presbyterian. And really we live in a world where if you just drive around, you see all kinds of different names that are being used. And you don't read about them in the Bible. And if we're going to have unity about, well, what could we call the church and make sure that we're being the church of the Bible, I think one of the things that it's going to take is people to say, well, we're going to have to find whatever we're going to call ourselves in the pages of Scripture. And that we need to use that kind of designation. We've talked about Wednesday night in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. It says that if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we're going to speak, if we're going to use some type of terminology, it needs to be that which comes from the oracles of God. And so that would need to apply to what we might would call ourselves collectively. Also, when you think about it, there's different terms that are used at times to talk about what individual Christians at times are called. In the book of Matthew chapter 28, and Matthew chapter 28 in verse 19, Jesus gives instructions to the apostles about what they're to do in spreading His message to the world. He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And so you see that these followers of Christ, these are called disciples at times. That would be a term that we could use to refer to us as individuals. What are we? We're disciples of Christ. That would be appropriate. You know, there's other terms. You could see that at times in 1 Corinthians 1 that we were just at a moment ago, in verse 2, it's to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Christians, you could say, or these disciples of Christ are called saints. They're people that have been set apart from the world. They've been made holy, and so they're sanctified people and thus saints. And so that would be an appropriate way to refer to these individuals who are part of the Lord's body. In the book of Acts chapter 11, we find other terms that are used, like Acts 11 and verse 26. It says there that when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. You know, they were called Christians. That was a name that was going to be given to these followers of Christ. They're following Him, imitating Him, and thus they're called after His name. You could see later in the book of Acts chapter 26 that is a term used. When Agrippa in verse 28 of Acts 26 said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And that was what Paul's aim was, you could see a little bit. In verse 29 where Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." And so Paul was pleading with Agrippa to become a Christian. You could see in the book of 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. It says there, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter," in this name, depending upon your translation. And so they called themselves things like that. But you don't read about people calling themselves Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterians or Pentecostals or whatever those types of terms are. You don't read those types of designations for the people who were followers of Christ. And so it would be right for us to say we don't need to wear those names. And if there's going to be unity that's based upon following what the Bible says, we've got to call ourselves by Bible names. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, here's a church that had a great deal of division, and Paul's pleading with them for unity when he says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." And so there's division there. He's rebuking them for that. He's pleading for them to be united. And he says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' And he asks, 'Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?'" Now then, wearing these different names indicates that there's division among them. And he asks, "Is Christ divided?" Well, no, they weren't to be divided. Certainly, some were maybe calling themselves after Paul, but Paul wasn't crucified for them. They weren't baptized in his name, so they shouldn't have been wearing his name. And they shouldn't have been wearing the name of these other individuals by the same logic. And neither should we wear the name of some individual or of some group that you can't read about in the Bible. We need to simply be content to be what the Bible teaches and just be simply a Christian. And so those would be some things that we see as different perhaps at times from the Lord's people and from those that are maybe in denominationalism. I think another thing that sets apart the people of God from denominationalism is what does it use as its standard of authority? In the book of Matthew chapter 28, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus has all authority. And so when we are going to appeal to something and say, this is why we do this or this is why we don't do that, we need to go to the Bible. We need to go to see what He authorizes or doesn't authorize and be people that do what Colossians 3:17 teaches and says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And make sure it's got His authority. Now I can do it in His name with His approval. And that's what we have to do. And as the people of God, we try to use the Word of God to be that standard. Because I can't know what God thinks. I can't know what God feels about something except I go to the Bible and read what He's revealed to me. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul writes and says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." I think that's helpful. I can't know what you're thinking. We've talked about that some this morning. Unless in some way you've revealed that to me. And so how much more, you might could argue, do I not know what's in the mind of God except God reveal it? But God has revealed it. In verse 12 he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we may know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." God's revealed it to us, and so we have His mind revealed, and we can know what He wants. But I can't just think, well, because I like something, God's going to like it, as some people might say. Or because I don't see anything wrong with something, God doesn't see anything wrong with it. Or because maybe this group of people have decided something, that that's going to be our standard. No, we have to go into the Word of God, what He's revealed, and allow that to guide us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read some more about Scripture. It says there in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and so it's the product of God's Word. It's His Word being given to us. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so God's Word is there, it has truth, and it's profitable for us to learn from, to teach us how we ought to be, and it gives us everything we need. It's thoroughly equipping us for every good work. And so we don't need something else. So we don't need a faith and message document out here that we also have in addition to the Bible. We don't need a catechism. We don't need some discipline or confession of faith or some other form of latter-day maybe revelation. We've got the Word of God. And we don't have to add something to that in order to have what we need in order to be pleasing in God's sight. In fact, in the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, in Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul writes to the Galatians and says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." We don't need something else. We don't need another gospel. And so we need to be content with the Word that God has given us. Let's not add to the Word of God, nor take from it. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, warning is given to us along that line. In Revelation 22 and verses 18 and 19, it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book.
And so maybe we need to just be people that we say, here's the verse, here's what the Bible teaches. And that obviously is different than what happens in maybe many of the denominations around us, where they have other things they use as their standard of authority. And it would behoove us to be people that when people ask us a Bible question, that we just simply turn them to the Bible and say, here's what the Bible says in response to that question. Now, kind of along that line, when you think about the church that you, of the Lord's church, you recognize it has one head, and that head is Jesus. In the book of Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 18, in Colossians 1 and verse 18, it says that He is the head of the body, the church, who's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. And so who's the head of the church? Who's the head of the body? It's Christ. That's who's under consideration here. And so He's head. And so I don't need some other person to serve as head as well. Or there's not some other governing body that the church looks to say, here's what we are going to do or here's what we're not going to do. Instead, Christ is going to determine what the church is to do or is not to do. In Philippians chapter 1, we recognize, though, in local congregations that local churches should have or strive to have elders or bishops and deacons. In Philippians 1 and verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And those are men, you could say, that meet qualifications that have been laid out to us in Scripture. We've got verses that talk about that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 give you the list of the qualifications for a bishop or an elder, and then the list of the qualifications for deacons. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through about verse 9 or so, give you the list of the qualifications there for elders. And so we have, here's what they have to have in order to be those types of individuals. And local churches need to seek to have people that are elders and deacons to be organized that way so that elders can provide the oversight to the flock to watch out for their souls, as you see in the book of Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, you have an instance where you kind of have elders being talked to in verse 17 of Acts 20. It says, From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And one of the things that they're told to do, like in verse 28, is therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so they're to watch after the souls of people, to be on guard against error and things that might lead people astray. They're to serve as examples to the congregation. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 1 and 2, 1 Peter 5 verses 1 and 2, really 1 through 4, it says, The elders who are among you I exhort, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He tells them to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And so there to be these examples to the flock. Think about the word deacons. We just think from the word itself means something like servants. And so here's people that are going to do some special types of service within the local congregation. And so the congregation needs those, and that's what congregations should be striving for. But you read about, you see in the denominational world, churches organized in different ways. Maybe you have somebody that's kind of the universal head. Maybe you think about the Catholic Church, you have like a pope, and he's over all kinds of other people. Or you have people that are wearing different religious titles, and they're in these different positions. And maybe sometimes even titles that you don't read about in the being appropriate to be used in the Bible to refer to people spiritually. I think about in Matthew 23, and verse 9, Jesus kind of rebuking the scribes and Pharisees would say, Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven, and do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And yet we have denominations that would use terms like father and things like that to refer to people in a religious kind of title way. And that's kind of the opposite of what Jesus is teaching here. You need to humble yourself and not try to be exalted. And so we have to be on guard against those types of things. You know, when you think about the Lord's church, it's doing the work that God's given the church to do. And 1 Timothy chapter 3, and in verse 15, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is described like the pillar and ground of the truth. It supports, it upholds the truth. It's supposed to be spreading the word of God to the lost. And so it has a work, you could say, of evangelism. And the Lord's church does that work. It focuses on trying to teach other people the gospel. And it provides opportunities for that to happen. And the book of Ephesians chapter 4, something else you see that God has given the church to do is the work of edification. In Ephesians 4 and verses 11 and 12, it says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Edifying is like building up. And so they're spiritually being built up. They're going from those that maybe are babes in Christ to this perfect man, to this mature individual. And that's part of the work that God's given the church to do, to help people that are Christians to grow spiritually. And then there's work of limited benevolence. In the book of Acts chapter 4, you see that being engaged in verses 32 through 37 of Acts chapter 4, where it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." So you have benevolence being done. Here are people that are in need. They're having their needs taken care of. And yet it's limited to those that are Christians in this context where it's being done as a collective. And the Lord's church focuses on that kind of work. And it doesn't entangle itself with other types of work. It's sad to see that many churches around us, or denominations around us, they get involved in this other kinds of work. And maybe at times their focus gets distracted from the work that God really would have the church be engaged in. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, in 1 Timothy 5 you have some instructions here. And in the context there's widows that, you know, individuals need to take care of because it's their relatives. And then there's other widows that the church can take care of. But notice what he says, like in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 16. It says, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them." And so there's individual responsibility there. "And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." I think that's interesting, that if the church got involved in doing what individuals are supposed to do, then it wouldn't maybe be able to do the work God expected it to do. It wouldn't maybe be able to take care of those that were really widows. And if we get involved in work that the Lord hasn't given the church to do, then it might distract us from doing the work God intends for us to do. You know, so many of the churches around us today in the denominational world, they are engaged in things like social and recreational type things. And yet that's not what we need to be focused on as the Lord's body. I think about in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 22 says, "What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." Paul condemns them for coming together to have this kind of common meal. He says that's something that needs to be taken care of at home. That's something that's an individual type responsibility. And certainly the danger is you can get kind of focused on those things and neglect the spiritual things. And John chapter 6, it's interesting to notice on this occasion, Jesus had, not as a church obviously, but maybe just as an individual, he's not a church, and then certainly to demonstrate his power, had fed 5,000 people.
But we see sort of the response of the people to that miracle, like in John chapter 6 and verse 26 beginning. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." He says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." It's easy maybe for people to follow churches. Why? Because they're meeting their physical needs, their social, recreational type needs, things like that, instead of seeking the spiritual that should be their focus. Now when you think about maybe a difference between the Lord's people and denominational churches, sometimes you could see a difference in how they go about their worship. You know, the Lord's church follows the New Testament pattern for worship. And in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find that those early Christians were engaged in things like prayer when they came to worship. It says in Acts 2 and verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Prayer was a part of their worship, just like it's been a part of our worship here this morning. There was things like teaching. If they're going to continue in the apostles' doctrine or in the apostles' teaching, there's instruction that has to take place. And so that's something that the Lord's church would engage in. You see in the book of Acts chapter 20 that the early church met on the first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper, to break bread as it's spoken of in this passage. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 it says, "Now on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And so it's done on the first day of the week. Now you have some religious bodies that they take of it a lot more frequently than that. You have others that take it a lot less frequently than on the first day of the week. But that language would infer that if there's a first day of the week, it's going to be a weekly observance. Every time that first day of the week comes around, that's how often the Lord's people will remember Jesus' death, as we've done here this morning, and partaking of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. The Lord's people would engage in things like singing in their worship to God. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, it says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." They would engage in this songs of worship. And they would engage in singing, not playing instruments. The passage says nothing about some sort of mechanical instrument of music. It would say instead that this is melody that's being made in our heart to the Lord. And those are some big differences between the Lord's people and what you see in denominational churches around us. And those are some things that we need to at times point out to people. Maybe in another way, you see that the Lord's church will be stand for truth and oppose sin, and it'll oppose error. You think about that picture we saw in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, that it's the pillar and the ground of the truth. And it's supposed to be following, as Ephesians 4 and verse 5 would talk about, that there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. It'll contend for that one faith and uphold it. And yet we have in our world around us churches that are compromising in the denominational world with sin and error. Maybe you have churches that compromise what God teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Some churches are compromising about what the Bible would teach about homosexuality, that it's something that's sinful and unrighteous and that it will keep a person out of heaven unless they repent. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Or maybe what the Bible teaches about things like drinking or other types of sinful behaviors. And we could just make a whole list of probably things where denominational churches have compromised from what the Word of God teaches. And we need to be the kind of people that say we're going to stand for what the truth says. And as a result, that will help us be the people that God wants us to be. You know, when you think about it, the church of the Lord is composed of those people that have been saved by God. In the book of Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Now, the Lord's church is composed of the saved. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. It kind of is talking about the relationship between Christ and the church and comparing it to the relationship between husbands and wives. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 23 it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body." Jesus is saving the body. The church is that body that He's going to be the Savior of. And so in order to be saved, one would be in the church, because those that are saved are added to the church. And yet one of the things that we kind of see a lot of division over in the among the denominational world is, what does a person have to do to be saved? Now, you could ask that simple question and get probably all kinds of different answers. And yet if we're going to have the unity that's talked about in Ephesians 4 verse 5, there's one baptism. And so we've got to be united on what the Bible would say about kind of a subject like that. You know, when you go to the Bible, you have people that ask the question, what must I do to be saved? In Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, you've got the jailer in Philippi. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." So obviously one thing a person must do in order to be saved is they have to believe in Jesus Christ. But the text doesn't kind of stop right there. Sometimes I think people kind of read verse 31 and they kind of stop, as though that's all that the text says. But if you continue on, it says, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." That may be indicative of the fact that here's someone that's sorrowful over sin and maybe trying to repent. In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when Peter answered them on the day of Pentecost, what must we do? He told them in verse 38 to repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after the jailer's done that, in Acts 16 and verse 33, it says, "And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." He was repentant. He was willing to be baptized. He did it immediately. He didn't put it off. And you see that kind of urgency to baptism in the New Testament that sometimes is lacking in the denominational world. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." There's an urgency to it. Why? Because it's how one has their sins washed away. And even a person like Saul, who had seen the Lord, who had been involved in prayer, he was still in his sins until he had arose and been baptized to have his sins washed away. Certainly as people that are members of the Lord's church, we have to be people, though, that continue to be faithful. In Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, to those in the church at Smyrna, Jesus would say these words in verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." We have to remain faithful to the end. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church. Maybe you need to be saved and added to His body. We've talked about what that would involve, and we'd encourage you to do that. Or maybe as a child of God, you've wandered away, and maybe you need to come back to Him and make corrections in your life. If we can help you in either of those ways, why don't you come forward as together we stand and sing the song which has been selected.